Last week, I got to attend the Daytona 500 with my dad and my nephew. Had a great week. We flew into and out of Orlando. So, of course, there were lots of families there with young children going to Disney World. And when you go to Disney World or a major amusement park like that, you can get something called a fast pass. You pay a little extra, or in Disney's case, a lot extra, and you get this fast pass. And what it allows you to do is you get to skip past all those serpentine lines. And you get to go through a special gate that's got a much shorter line, and it kind of gets you to the front of the pack, Terry. So you can get on your teacups faster. All right? And we are in a series called Core 52, where we are looking at 52 of the most important verses in the Bible. And when you understand these 52 verses in their context, it's like your own fast pass to understanding the overall story of the Bible. Now, so far in the overall story, as we're going through it, we are at King David. Now, when it comes to kings, we as Americans don't have a whole lot of experience with kings and royalty and dynasties and family lines. You know, we're all about freedom, doing your own thing. You know, our presidents are limited to two terms. And for us, it's either four more years or get that bum out of there. One of those two things. And to be perfectly honest with you, after a couple of generations of Kennedys or Bushes, we're kind of like, next, move along. So I do know this, though, that for some of us, it's kind of like a hobby to watch the British royal family. It's sort of this soap opera drama sort of thing. So to get us in the proper frame of mind when it comes to kings and royalty, I want to do a British royal family quiz. So go ahead and put the next slide up there. Here's all of the potential answers, okay? And I will read the statement, and you've got to tell me which of these people goes with this statement. See how well you know your royal family. An American actress who married a prince in 2018 and now has the title of Duchess of Sussex. Meghan, very good. Was recently forced to suspend his public duties because of allegations of connections to convicted sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. Andrew, yeah. Well, you guys know your stuff. She's 38 years old, married a prince in 2011, and now has the title of Duchess of Cambridge. Kate, very good. He is sixth in line of succession to the throne and bears the title Prince of Wales. Ah, not so sure about this one, are you? Harry. Here's kind of a strange one. He was second in line of succession when he was born in 1960, but today he is the eighth in line. That's Andrew. Their children are Prince George, Princess Charlotte, and Prince Louis. William and Kate. He is the Duke of Cambridge, second in line of succession to the throne. Prince William. All right, here is the easiest one. She's 93 and has reigned as queen since 1952. All right, this is the one everyone should get. Yes, Elizabeth II. They recently announced their decision to step back from the royal family. Yep. Both of them served in the Blues and Royals of the British Army. Harry and William. Wow, you guys are all smarter than I thought you would. I probably shouldn't say that out loud, Joe. No. Now, whether you enjoy reading the latest about the British royal family, or you're like me, I had to look all this stuff up on Google because I couldn't care less. The bottom line is this. It doesn't make any difference to your daily life. But if you lived in the ancient Near Eastern world of the Bible, if you lived in the days of King David, then who is king or queen could make all of the difference in the world. Who sits on the throne? If you have a good king or a good queen, it could mean 20, 30, 40 years of peace and prosperity. But a bad ruler could mean a whole generation of people knows nothing but hardship and misery. Now last week, Dave Embry shared with you how David was the king of God's own choosing. But Saul was the king the people chose. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, it tells you why they chose Saul. They chose him because he was the best looking young man in all of Israel. And it says that he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. There's how you should choose a king. But later on, after God had rejected Saul as king, and God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel, David. And David is still just a boy at this point. But here is what God tells Samuel. Man considers the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And when it comes to David's heart, Scripture tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 15:5 sums up David's reign with these words. For David had done what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if you remember your Sunday school lessons, Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, and David had him killed to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. So that was a big exception, but that's another sermon for another day. But overall, it's making the point that David was a man who pursued the heart of God. He wanted what God wanted. He reflected godly priorities in his kingdom. And as a result, God blessed David and his reign. David expanded the boundaries of the country. He defeated Israel's enemies. And for the first time, he brought peace to Israel. David brought prosperity to Israel's economy. He made her a respected superpower in that part of the world. And he took this fledgling group of divided tribes and he united them into one country. And he ushered in what scholars know as Israel's golden age. And this is how David becomes the standard by which all other kings in Israel are judged. About 20 times between the books of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the descendants of David are compared with their father David. So for instance, you have references like this about King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Or in 2 Kings 16:2, it says this about King Ahaz. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. And so David becomes this running thread throughout the rest of the Bible, from the Old Testament on into the New Testament. And the reason is this, because David wasn't just Israel's greatest king, but like we saw 2 weeks ago with Moses, he becomes a type, a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus. And that brings us to today's core verse. And we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here's the scene. David is firmly established as king over the country. He has made Jerusalem his capital. He has brought the Ark of God to the capital. And now he's had this fancy new palace built for him. And David realizes, wait, I have this brand new house, but God, the ark, is living just in this little tent. So I want to build a house for God. And so God tells David, through the prophet Nathan, he says, you are not the one to build a house for me. Instead, I will build your house. In other words, I will build your family line. He says, it is your offspring who will build a house for me. So naturally, David thinks, well, he's talking about my son, Solomon. So David begins to make preparations for that when he is gone and Solomon takes the throne, he can build the temple. But I don't think God was thinking about a bricks and mortar building here. He wasn't thinking about David's immediate descendants. He was thinking of something much bigger. So here in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, much like he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the core of this covenant is our core verse down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Did I get it? All right. Good deal. Now, it should be obvious right from this verse that God can't be thinking of Solomon. And there's a little clue. I will raise up your offspring. Which implies that when this happens, the offspring isn't going to already be in power. That can't be Solomon. Solomon inherits the throne. He inherits the kingdom. God's looking much further down the line. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars think that that is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. But we can't blame David for thinking of Solomon, of thinking of his immediate offspring, because Bible prophecy often works on two levels at once. There is an immediate reference, and there's an ultimate reference. It's kind of like when you go to visit a very famous place, or you go to a really cool event, and you take a picture, a selfie. All right? Now, I know we get very picky with our selfies. All right? First of all, you want to get yourself in the best light at the right angle. You know, those angles from down here where it's like up the nostrils, that's not a good selfie. But when you go to the cool event, whatever it is, you also want that in the background, don't you? You know, the Grand Canyon or the concert or whatever it is. And so you snap the picture. Now, what are you taking a picture of? You or the cool event? Both, right? In the immediate foreground, it's you, but there's something much bigger going on in the background. Well, that's how it is with Bible prophecy. In the foreground of this picture is Solomon. But in the background is Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, are you sure about that? How do we really know that he's talking about Jesus here? Later on in this covenant, down in verse 16, God tells David this. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. A forever throne requires a forever king. Solomon and David's sons and grandsons just don't cut it. After David, 18 of David's descendants would reign on the throne. But after Solomon, the kingdom would be divided into two, and David's descendants would only rule over the tribe of Judah and the tiny little tribe of Benjamin. Hardly the kind of kingdom that God was talking about. Then in about 586 BC, Babylon comes in, they invade Judah, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they kick the king off of the throne, they put the people into exile. And for 2,700 years, a descendant of David has not sat on the throne in Israel ever since. God couldn't have been talking about Solomon and David's immediate descendants. Now, 18 descendants is a long time, but it's a long ways from forever. The picture in the background here is something much bigger. And then God begins to send prophets. Guys like Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. And they begin to make prophecies about God restoring and rebuilding David's kingdom. But the kingdom they talk about is something bigger. Something better. Amos 9:11, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. Jeremiah 23:5, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Ezekiel 37:25, they and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Again, you have that forever king, a forever kingdom, a forever throne. And then you get to the New Testament, and something really cool happens. The very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And then Matthew goes on to give Jesus' genealogy. And let's be honest, how many of us skip the genealogies? They're kind of boring, and we can't pronounce half the names anyway. But I really encourage you, if you have the Core 52 book, do not miss Mark Moore's devotional essay on Matthew's genealogy, because he has some fantastic insights on some of the cool things that Matthew does with this genealogy. And the whole point of the genealogy is this: Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's the whole point. You get to the Gospel of Luke. God sends the angel Gabriel to a young adolescent girl named Mary. You're going to give birth to the Messiah. And this is in part what Gabriel tells Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And then all the way through the New Testament, time and time again, it tells us all the ways in which Jesus fulfills God's promises to King David, all the way to the book of Revelation, when John sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he is portrayed as the one holding the keys of David, the key of David. He has the power, the authority. He is the one on the throne. This verse in 2 Samuel 7 is important because it helps tie together everything that God is doing in the Old Testament to everything that God does in the New Covenant. So across the centuries, across the millennia, God is always working this bigger plan. And all in all, according to one scholar, God, or Jesus, fulfills seven specific promises that God makes to David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It all points to Jesus. Now, here are just some of the similarities between Jesus and David. Both of them were born in Bethlehem. David was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. David was 30 when he began his reign. Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. Kind of a little addendum to that one. David reigned as king over all of Israel for 33 years. Jesus' life, 33 years. Both were betrayed by someone close to them. Both betrayers hung themselves. Both had kings who tried to have them killed. Both defeated their enemies. Both amazed their elders in their youth. Both were not accepted by their brothers, at least initially. Both were appointed king by God. Both of them brought peace. So just as we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus is the true and better Moses, he is also the true and better King David. Now the question that we are left with this morning is this: so what? So David was a good and great king. So David was a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises to David. What difference does that make in my life? What difference does it make in your life? Well, I want to give you three things this morning. This should move us in three different directions. And the first direction it should move us is this: it should cause us to look up. And by that I mean to look up and recognize that Jesus is on the throne and that Jesus is king. He sits on the throne, and not just on any throne, but the throne that is above all thrones. Now, I'm not sure about a lot of things that Kanye West does, but I do know he is right about one thing, and that is this: Jesus is King. So we need to look up and see that He has the name that is above all names. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He sits on the throne of heaven. And it doesn't matter who sits on which throne on earth. It doesn't matter what flag flies over which borders here on earth, because the kingdom of heaven will not arrive aboard Air Force One or any other earthly trapping of power. And when we look up and we recognize who Jesus is and that He is King, we cannot help but echo the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this: "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The only question is, will your knee be bowing out of love or out of fear? After we look up and recognize that Jesus is King, the next place we need to look is we need to look in. You need to look in deep into your heart of hearts and ask this question: who is my King? Who or what is on the throne of my heart? Just like the nation of Israel, we each have a choice. A choice between the King of our own choosing or the King of God's choosing. Now, I know as red-blooded Americans, we are tempted to say, well, nobody sits on the throne of my heart. You know, I call my own shots. I do my own thing. Nobody tells me what to do. Even if that were the case, you've placed yourself on the throne. You've made yourself king or queen. And can I be honest with you this morning? You're not qualified for that job. None of us are good enough. We don't know enough. We can't see enough. We can't do enough. And you put us in charge. Put us on the throne of our own lives. We are sure to do one thing, and that is mess it up. And some of us have done a really good job at that. Here's the truth. Every single one of us has someone or something that's on the throne. There is something that calls the shots. There is an ultimate influence in your life. So who or what is on the throne? Now, I know the easy church answer on a Sunday morning is to say, oh, Jesus is on the throne. God's in charge. You know, and we have Jesus on our t-shirts. We post Jesus memes online. Jesus is King. But is He really? Is He really your King? When push comes to shove in life, and something's got to give, what is it that goes? Is Jesus really the last one standing? Maybe the king of your heart is money. You'll push Jesus to second place if it means a few extra dollars. Maybe it's pleasure. You're happy to bring Jesus into the throne room on a Sunday morning, but on Friday night, you've got Him locked in a closet down in the basement somewhere. Maybe it's what other people think of you. You'll do whatever it takes, say whatever you need to say, for the sake of the gram, the sake of the likes, the sake of the approval, the sake of the applause. Maybe it's a relationship. boyfriend, a girlfriend, a child, some other relationship in your life that's more important than your relationship with Jesus. How do you know? Because when you do whatever that person wants rather than what Jesus wants, you know that Jesus is not the King. And so this morning, I want to challenge you to honestly look in and answer that question. Who is my King? Who or what is on the throne of my heart? Now, once we look up and recognize that Jesus is King, once we look in and ensure that He is indeed on the throne of our hearts, the last direction we need to look is we need to look out. And I don't mean look out, but I mean look out. You see, Jesus isn't just your King. He's King of everything. Jesus has a kingdom that is global. Jesus has a kingdom that is eternal. Jesus has a kingdom that is universal. And so we've got to quit thinking so small, and we need to start seeing the big picture. Are you kingdom-minded? Do you see yourself as a part of a plan that's bigger than you? Do you see yourself as a part of something that's bigger than this time and this place? Too often our vision is limited to just us. What do I want? How does this affect me? How does this make me feel? And our faith can be limited to, you know, my life, my faith, my church, my community, my country. But God has a global heart. And God is doing something much bigger. Something much bigger than any one of our lives. Something much bigger than Sunrise. Something much bigger than Marshfield or this country. But God has a heart that expands around the globe. Do we see that? Are we a part of that? Do we even ever pray about that? One of the things I'm personally excited about is just recently here, we have refocused some of our mission giving here at Sunrise to include some global missions. I think that's something that was sorely missing for a long time. And I am hoping that this is more reflective of a church that's going to be a part of what God is doing around the world and having a vision that goes beyond ourselves and beyond those things that just immediately touch our lives, because we realize that Jesus is on the throne and the King is doing something bigger and better. And when we look up and see Jesus on the throne of heaven, and we look in to ensure that He's on the throne of our hearts, we should be able to look out and realize that Jesus the King invites us to partner with Him, to team with Him, to be a part of something bigger. And our lives can make a difference, not because we're so great or we're so powerful, but because we serve a King who is more powerful than we could ever imagine. That's who Jesus is. His power is beyond measure. He sits on the throne. And so to wrap all of this up this morning, I want to conclude with a video piece. I'm pretty sure I used this about 3 or 4 years ago, but it so perfectly fits what this message is about. I think it's the perfect way to tie this up. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to let this video serve as the conclusion to the sermon, and it's going to lead us right on in to the invitation time. And so as this video plays, if you need prayer, whether at the cross or with one of our Stephen ministers in the back, feel free to go ahead and do that. If you have a decision to make this morning, you need to see that Jesus is King. Maybe there's something else you've got to push off the throne in your heart. I'm going to be right back here at these double doors. But this morning I invite you to look up look in and to look out. Go ahead and play the video.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him.